Good morning, ladies. So glad to have you here. You're hanging in there in our study in Colossians. It's exciting. So glad you're here today, and we get to go over this passage of Scripture. Why don't we open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1? And while you do that, I'm going to pray. Lord God, we just thank you so much for all that we're learning, about Jesus and who you are. Lord, we're in awe of you, and we pray that we would continue to grow and learn from you, Lord, right out of your word, who you are and who you are to us and what you've done for us, Lord God. I pray that it would just stir up a gratitude in our hearts, Lord, for all that you've done. We ask you all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've all been so blessed studying Colossians and thinking about who, you know, Jesus is. Many of us have known who Jesus is for years, but to look back and think about that for a minute, you know, the image of the invisible God, our Creator, so many things that he is, and he's God himself in the flesh. I was speaking to another teacher last week about this, because as you went through these passages, some of them are a little bit difficult because he has a lot of words that string together, right? If any of you had trouble with that, don't worry. We all do a little bit. But I thought to myself, and I said this to I guess it was Maria last week, we were talking, I'm saying, okay, so Paul wrote this book to the Colossians, and he sent it to these people. They were Gentile believers. They didn't know that much about God yet, maybe nothing at all, and I hadn't been versed in anything. How did they understand it? How did they get it? And R. Kent Hughes said this, and it really helped me. He said, if God could only be perceived in closely reasoned theological language, only the most brilliant could understand him. He goes on to say, but the fullness is in Christ, and all we have to do is look at him. As we see him in the Gospels and hear him preached, we can know what God is like. And that really helped me, because that's what we're doing. We're learning more about who Jesus is, and because of that, what God is like too. I help with decision follow-up in the back when we have people come forward for salvation, and especially when somebody's saved for the first time, I'll ask them, you know, I'll tell them, you're like on the beginning of a lifetime of getting to know God better. And that was something that really ministered to me when I got to know God. And I asked them, do you want to know more about what God is like? And usually, they never say no. Maybe they're just being polite. But they want to know what God is like. And I said, well, then read the Gospels. Because when you read about what Jesus says and what he did, how he treated people, how he healed people in his heart, you will see the heart of God. today's passage is going to show us the significance of God's work in reconciliation. And in verses 21 to 23, we'll see that. And then in verses 24 to 29, we're going to see Paul, the ministry God gave him and the minister. Okay? So let's jump right in for time's sake, and let's read verses 21 to 23. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. In verse 21, we see God's reconciling purpose. Before the Colossians were saved, like the rest of us, they were alienated from God. They were strangers to God, foreign, transferred to another owner. And we know who that other owner is, right? But they were estranged from their God. Their minds were actively hostile towards God as well. And this led to evil deeds. Do we see this in our country right now? Yes, we do. We don't like to think about how bad we were, though. And some of us maybe weren't as bad as others, I suppose, if you want to measure sin. But before we knew Christ, we were blinded by our pride. And we didn't see how we really were, right? The longer I walk with the Lord, the more I see myself as I am, and I can see more of what a sinner I am. So it's not, I'm hoping I'm not becoming more of a sinner, but my vision, my ability to see it is being sharpened. When a great 17th century Christian woman and an encourager of God's servants, Lady Huntington invited one of her friends, the Duchess of Buckingham, to hear George Whitefield preach. She received this note afterwards from her friend. "It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiments so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." Well, it's so easy to point out pride in someone else, but this woman was blind to her sin, right? And if, I know this isn't very nice for poor Lady Buckingham, but if you throw a stone into a pack of dogs, wild dogs, the one that yelps and cries the loudest is the one you hit with the stone, right? She got nailed. She got convicted in her heart, and it made her angry. Sometimes it's good, though, to remember what God pulled us out of so that we don't get proud and judgmental of others who aren't saved yet. We can tend to do that. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 tells us, don't be deceived. And then it lists, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So let me ask you, what did God save you from? Sin is a downward spiral, and maybe you didn't get that far in some of this list. That's a pretty bad list, right? But God saved you, right? And if there is no repentance and change in a life, there's almost no limit to how far down somebody can go. Would you agree with that? We see that in people all around us, right? Are you grateful that God opened your eyes when he did? I am. I was 21, and I thank God that he saved me then. My daughter tells me that her dad and I rescued her. We adopted her and her sister when she was 12, and their lives before that were beyond horrible. Their parents were heroin addicts, and she tells me that when we took them in and ended up adopting them, that we showed them what a real loving family was like. They had no idea. And she also said to me that she couldn't imagine what her life would be like now if she had been raised in that situation and never came out of it. Humanity without Christ is in bad shape, isn't it? But we see God's reconciling purpose in verse 22. And let's read. So he said in the end of 21, yet now he has reconciled, verse 22, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. As dark as mankind is without Christ, here we see the highest and the best view of man. We who belong to Christ will be presented to God as holy, speaking of separated unto the service of God without blemish, indicates unstained character and conduct. All of God's redeemed people were set apart positionally. You know, that means when God saved us, you know, he sees us through Jesus that we're that way. And God's faithfulness guarantees our acceptable standing will endure until the day of Christ Jesus. So even if our enemy accuses us, and the Bible tells us he's always accusing the brethren before the Lord, Jesus paid it all for us, and we are justified just as if we had never sinned. Remember where we came from. If we remember, it helps us not to get proud. Do you remember the story of Jesus told of the two men who stood before the Lord, the tax collector and the Pharisee? And the Pharisee was so proud. I'm proud that I, you know, fast twice a week and that I tithe and I do all of these things. I give tithes of everything I possess. I'm not like the adulterers or the unjust. And he goes on, and the Bible actually says there, Jesus said that he was praying with himself. So he was talking it over with himself, how great he was. And here's the tax collector standing in the back, beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Not even lifting his eyes, he saw himself as he was. And Jesus said that he went back to his house justified rather than the other. He said, he who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So back to our text. Let's read verse 23 of Colossians 1. And here is the evidence of reconciliation. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So he says, if, and did you wonder about that when you did your homework? Well, I get all this if I stay steadfast. Well, this is the evidence. The evidence that a person has been reconciled is his continuance in the faith. Not in perfection, but just a continuance. Paul is not saying that a believer will be presented to God as long as he continues, but the language actually means if you continue, and I'm sure that you will. Paul is simply saying that a person who is genuinely saved will most assuredly continue in the faith. And that doesn't mean that you won't have lapses, or sometimes you get away from it a little bit, but you'll always come back. It's not if you do this and you do that, then you'll be saved. It's if you're saved, you're going to do this and you're going to do that. Does that make sense? Now, grounded means established upon. And these, Paul goes on to describe that they would continue, if they continued on grounded and steadfast. So first of all, grounded means established upon. They built a permanent spiritual foundation upon the life and the work of Christ. The imagery here is a building. Ephesians 2, 18 to 20 says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." The Christian life that's built upon this foundation should be firm and stable. The word in the Greek speaks of being unbendable, suggesting an inward strength that believers should have because they are growing and have been made strong by the Holy Spirit. Colossians 1:11, as a review, says, "We're strengthened with all might according to his glorious power." The text says, not moving away from the hope of the gospel. This hope of the gospel is the hope proclaimed and provided by the gospel. This includes ultimate complete salvation that will belong to us when Jesus returns. You know, Pastor John teaches us that we were saved, and then we're being saved daily as we're sanctified and live the life, and then we're going to be ultimately saved when we stand before the Lord. It was so important to Paul that these Colossian believers had stability. Being sure of what they believed would be a solid rock of foundation. And remember, they were being, the Gnostics were trying to pull them away and tell them false doctrine and trying to, you know, get them away from Christ. Now, back in the city of Colossae, I read that earthquakes were common. And just as an earthquake could pull a house off a foundation, so the persuasiveness of the false teachers can threaten a person if they're careless or unwary. This is why it's so vital for us to be here, and I commend you to learn, to come on Sundays, to come on Wednesdays, as much as you can get here. You know, do you have relatives that say, "Oh, you go to church too much"? Well, as much as you can get here, we know the more that we can, the better off we're going to be. The true Christian is characterized by his faithful adherence to the gospel, which he has accepted. Now, 3 points are made at the end of verse 23, showing the importance of remaining true to the gospel. First, Paul says it's the message which you heard. And he's making reference to the gospel which Epaphras first preached to them initially when they first came to believe. And this is in contrast to the perverted gospel proclaimed by the Gnostics who were coming up with their own ideas. So it's like, remember when you first believed, when Epaphras taught you that. And then number two, the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. Well, this doesn't mean that every individual on earth heard the gospel, but it indicates that the gospel was for everyone under heaven, making it authentic. Erdman says, "The message which has been found to meet the needs of all classes and races commends itself as being a message from God." This is in contrast to the narrow Gnostic heresy, which seemed to appeal to one group of people and to be exclusive and elite, you know, only for the intelligent and, you know, the higher ups, whatever. Paul closes verse 23 with the affirmation that he himself was made a minister to the gospel. And this is the third and final reason for remaining true to the gospel. It was Paul's witness and his person. Curtis Vaughn says that when Paul said, "I, Paul, became a minister," he said that it's an emphatic expression that could relate to Paul's wonder at that I became a minister. He almost couldn't believe it, especially since Paul had once been a persecutor of Christians. So it amazed him. The word ministry here actually means a servant, a working servant. Paul had accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, and the Lord appointed him to proclaim the gospel. Paul was a living example of the witness and power of the true gospel to people everywhere, up to us today. We're still reading about him. Paul's reference to himself as minister leads us to our next verses. In verses 24 to 29, we see the ministry that God had given him, and then we see the minister. So first, Paul's ministry, and we'll see in verse 24, we're going to read that first, Paul's ministry of suffering. Let's read. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of God, Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul was joyful in his afflictions. He wrote the book of Philippians around the same time while a prisoner in Rome as well. And the very theme of the book of Philippians is joy. Rejoice in the Lord always, he said. He also said he learned in whatever state he was in to be content. And he wrote it while he was in chains. He rejoiced in his suffering. And this idea is found in other scriptures too, like in Peter said in 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, and that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. In Acts, we read about the early church, and they went through a lot, didn't they? In Acts 5, before we heard the story of Paul, it tells us that the apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer. Paul rejoiced too. So why rejoice? Well, first, because his sufferings were good for the church. His sufferings were not directly connected to the church of Colossae, because remember, it was Epaphras, his convert, that went there and preached the gospel to them. But his sufferings related to the ministry of the entire church. Epaphras brought the good news to them, but now they have this letter that they're reading, right? Without Paul's willingness to suffer, it's funny, Pastor John said something about this last night, but there would be no church in Asia. We wouldn't have these books of the New Testament that we have in his letters. Paul lists some of his sufferings for the sake of the church in 2 Corinthians 11, and you went over it in your homework. You had to write them down, the things that he suffered. Did you have most of you seen those before? It's amazing to us. Even one of them, and I probably would have run away like a baby, you know. But one thing that sticks out to me at the end when he mentions the weariness and toil, the sleeplessness, you know, the perils that he went through being a day and night in the deep. Can you imagine that? But what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches, his love for the church weighed upon him. You know, that was part of his, he loved the church and the people so much for the sake of the Lord that it was a weight for him. While reading stories of missionaries and others who have served and stood for Christ is good for us. Have any of you ever read stories of missionaries? They have a tendency, they're like, I read about these people, and boy, are they so far beyond me spiritually. I can't even grasp sometimes the things that they go through for the sake of the Lord. But go find some good books and read about them. And I was going to bring you a list and I didn't, but maybe I'll just put a list out next week for you of some of these missionaries that you can read about. Because just like Paul inspires us with his sufferings, as you read about them, it'll inspire you and challenge you to want to walk with the Lord in a stronger way. Well, when the Lord allows us to suffer, he can use it for his glory in our lives too, and in the lives of those around us. Have you ever been through something and people are praying for you, and then they see how you handle it, and it's different maybe than the way the world would handle it? 1 Peter 5:10 says, "But may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." So we see what that suffering does. Now, secondly, Paul described his suffering as filling up in his flesh what was lacking in the sufferings of Christ. First, I'm going to tell you what it doesn't mean, okay? It does not mean that Paul had anything to do with the atonement, okay? Christ did it all on the cross. In fact, he said from the cross, "It is finished." He completed everything that was necessary for us to be forgiven and cleansed and saved. What this does teach is that there is a close identification between Christ and his church through suffering. Before Paul was saved, we know he had been making Christians suffer through persecution, right? In Acts chapter 9, Jesus appeared to Paul and, you know, knocks him down. He's blind and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus was being persecuted through the sufferings of his followers by Paul. And then after Paul's conversion, when he finally realized who the Lord was, Jesus said in Acts 9:6, he said, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So you see that identification there. Paul would suffer and Christ would suffer in him. Paul knew his sufferings were good for the church and they brought him a special closeness with Christ. Everything he endured fell on his master as well. This bound them together. Paul prayed this from a Roman jail. And I love this verse. It's actually my life verse God gave me when I was a baby Christian. And I've only begun to scratch the surface so many years later what it really means. But he says this in Philippians 3:10. "I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to him in his death." I have witnessed Christians dying. Most of us have been around someone who is dying, maybe over a little length of time. And if you go to visit them, if it's not a close family member or anyone you go to visit, you know, you go thinking, what am I going to say to encourage this person? You know, they're close to death. And you go, and they end up encouraging you. Why is that? Well, you find that heaven has become more real to them. They're slowly letting go of the things of this earth that kind of don't have a lot of meaning in the light of eternity, in the light of heaven. The things of this earth are growing strangely dim to them, right? Let's read verse 25 now, and we're going to go on from this ministry of suffering to the ministry of preaching. Verse 25 says, well, going back, the church in the end of verse 24, "of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." Paul, God had put a commission, a stewardship, or a charge upon Paul. He was a servant in the household of God, like a household servant. He was entrusted with the sacred treasure of the gospel. And then to fulfill the word of God literally means to present to you the word of God, to fully develop the meaning and give it its full scope. Teaching and explaining the word of God was Paul's main charge from God. And even last night, Pastor John was teaching about how his main charge, his main goal is from God is to teach the word of God to the flock. And so some of the things he said reminded me of this section too. Expositional preaching is to fully lay out the word of God, you know, to go into his historical context, how the words fit together grammatically, and all of those things. And we're so blessed that our pastor takes that charge seriously because we get taught so well, don't we? As he pulls apart and makes it understandable to us. And there's a lot of amazing things that happen with that kind of preaching that goes out from this church. And then when you think about it on the internet, people who are home and maybe homebound get to hear it. And then maybe soldiers on the other side of the world get to listen in. And it's just amazing what God can do through his word. Well, Paul presented the word of God. And here is the message that he preached. And let's get to that in verses 26 to 27. "The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations has now been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The word mystery here simply means something that was once concealed and now revealed by God. Pastor John says, I think he was quoting someone else, but the New Testament is hidden in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New. This mystery was now being revealed to the saints. Well, who are the saints? The saints were the new believers in Jesus, and we are those saints here in this room as well. God called out ones, the believers. God's saving purpose was now going to be extended to the Gentiles, we learn. The Jews were God's chosen people. They had a knowledge of God. God entrusted to them with the covenants, the promises, the Ten Commandments, the sacrificial system, so many things. He sent them prophets to teach them his will and to help them understand. And God reached out to his people again and again. If you read the Old Testament, and we've studied the Old Testament in this study, he reached out to them with his love and his call for them to obey and to follow him. Now, a Gentile is simply a non-Jew, and Gentiles didn't believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Many of them worshipped idols and followed pagan rituals. Some of them maybe have heard about the God of Jacob, but they didn't understand all these things that the Jews did. And you know, God wanted the Jews to represent what God was like to the rest of the world. So instead, though, the Jews looked down their noses at the Gentiles. Imagine that. And the Jews and the Gentiles had a mutual hatred for each other. But it was God's plan all along to bring them together. Ephesians 3, 4 to 6 says, "The mystery of Christ, which is in other ages, was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." Now, a lot of persecution came from the Jewish leadership that refused Christ. Not only did they want Jesus crucified and out of the way, but then they went on to persecute some of the Jews that were coming to Christ and getting saved, right? And they hunted them down and murdered them, and Paul was now in prison because of them, right? The Jews in times past, though, could never get near God. In the sense that they had to go through the sacrificial system. The priest could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year. They had to worship God from a distance. But through Christ, now they could step into the throne of grace. And then the Gentiles who were ignorant of the ways of God could now know God as well and be saved. The Jews that had received Christ, along with the Gentiles that received Christ, could now sit down at one table and count themselves as one in Christ. And that's amazing. It's hard for us to grasp what a miracle this is, because these were so divided with such hatred for each other, but God brought them together in Christ. And I think about our country, and I'm not going to go into it much, but it is going further and further into sin, right? Especially with some of the laws that are just being passed this week about infants born alive, and I can't talk about it or I'll cry, but there's a blindness to evil, and it's shocking to us, right? Americans are divided about even lesser things, though, and they argue, and it's becoming even violent. Isn't it? Does it, like, shock you a little bit, what people are doing to each other? I think the only answer for our divided nation is the same answer that united Jew and Gentile, and that's Christ. Again, verse 27 says, "To them, to us, the saints, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which are Christ in you, the hope of glory." So some of those verses run together, and you may think, okay, you know, what does this really mean? What are the riches of the glory of this mystery? It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Old Testament predicted that the Gentiles would get salvation, but the Jews thought that they had to become Jews first, and then they could be saved. But this mystery was just now being revealed, that the Jews and the Gentiles would become spiritually one in Christ, and Christ would dwell in both of them. Christ in you is now declared to be the hope of glory. Hope is a joyous expectation or anticipation of heavenly bliss. 2 Corinthians 13, 5 says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ is in you?" Many places in Scripture, Paul speaks about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ indwelling the believer from the time we're first saved. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In Ephesians 1:13b to 14, he says there, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. And I just have to throw this in because I love this. The guarantee for our inheritance, that little word guarantee, in some places it's called the earnest. It's the same word they use in Greek today for engagement ring. Christ in us, the Holy Spirit in us, is an engagement ring of our inheritance. To one day we go where the bridegroom. Don't you love that? Girls, we love stuff like that, don't we? The Holy Spirit, the very essence of salvation is Christ in you, Christ in me. When I first asked Jesus into my heart, my heart was flooded with wonder. First of all, that I could know God and that he even wanted to know me and have a relationship with me. I even could today, and it's been, I guess, 44 years now, but I can remember the feeling. And I went outside and stood and looked up at the clouds, and my heart was just pounding with amazement. And what was making my heart pound was that Christ had taken up residence in my heart, and I understood for the first time that God wasn't some far off somewhere God, but that he lived in me. And that's what I love about this message, Christ in me, Christ in you. John Phillips says, here we touch the very heart of the matter, the mystery of mysteries. The Lord Jesus Christ not only incarnated himself in human flesh, but he's chosen to take up residence in each of his own. Here is the very genius of Christianity, he said, Christ in you. Christianity is not a religion. It's not a code of laws or a set of creeds. It is Christ, a real living person. He who gave his life for us now abides in us to give his life to us. Christ in us. Christ in you, your hope of glory. So finally, in verses 28 to 29, we see the minister's purpose and the minister's power. So look at Paul, the minister's purpose, in verse 28, what he says here. Talking about Christ, Christ in you. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Paul preached Christ along with his fellow teachers who traveled around with him, but they proclaimed him. They declared him. We see two sides to this proclamation. First, they warned every man. And I even see two sides to this warning. It referred to warning people who are lost. You know, judgment's coming, warning them about their need for repentance and about sin. And, you know, one day they're going to stand before the Lord. And then preaching the gospel to unbelievers, awakening them to their need for Christ and the good news that they don't have to pay for their own sin. Jesus has done it, and they can go to him. So warning about the judgment to come. And then the other side is warning about false teachers, too, whose desire was to pull God's people away from the simplicity of faith in Christ. Paul didn't shrink from this unpleasant task of admonishing people because he cared. And, you know, is it ever easy to correct someone or to warn someone if they're going the wrong way? It's not. But, you know, if we love them, we'll do it. It's not pleasant. We'd rather say, oh, let somebody else do. I'll go tell the pastor and he can warn them. No, sometimes God puts it on us. And so anyway, second side of warning. And then secondly, they didn't only warn every man, they taught every man. Paul spent his time teaching Christian truth, teaching the believers how to believe, what to believe, instruction about how to live in the light of God's truth in his word. It's discipleship. And it's the main reason that we meet in women's Bible study, that we need to be taught and challenged how to live in areas like, how do I stay strong when things are going wrong or when I'm suffering, you know? How can I forgive people that really hurt me? It's impossible. And yet the Bible tells us, what do I do when I failed? I failed. I don't think God could ever forgive me. But none of that's true, because the truth of how to apply these things to our lives are all in God's word. And that's what happens in discipleship, as we're together. We talk together in group, and we learn from each other. So they warned and they taught in all wisdom. And that word there suggests that it was how it was done. or the manner in which it was done. Obviously, Paul and the others were led by the Holy Spirit what to say, to whom, and when to speak. That may seem complicated, but it's really not. Because as the Holy Spirit works in us and we ask him, fill me every day, and then he brings somebody to you and you know you're supposed to talk to him, you know, and your heart starts pounding. Because the Holy Spirit is giving you wisdom there. This person needs you to say something to them. This person needs you to reach out to them. How to best address their need. Now, we need to be in the Word and study the Bible, and that's what you're doing here. So I'm not chastising you for that. But then he takes those things that we're learning, and the Holy Spirit gives us wisdom how to apply them to the people around us, to unbelievers, and how to encourage one another in the Word of God according to his wisdom. The goal, then, for all of this, was to present every man perfect in Christ. Perfect can be defined as complete or mature. And although every believer is judiciously perfect the moment he's saved because of Christ, there's a maturity that develops as we grow, that sanctification process, right? And we become more like Christ. Paul's desire was that believers would continue to be growing stronger and stronger in their faith. And that's what we all hope for you as well. To present refers bringing them into God's presence at the return of Christ when all earthly ministry is finished, when we all stand before the Lord to be evaluated by him. Now, Paul said, warn every man, teach every man, and present every man. And that just tells us the gospel is for everyone who believes, right? Not a chosen few as the Gnostics taught. It was for every man. Paul slighted no person. Every man was the object of his concern and his care. And we know in Galatians 3:28, he says there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Finally, verse 28, we see the minister's power. To this end I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Homer Kent says the development of Christian growth among new converts is always difficult and sometimes a discouraging struggle. All sorts of opposition must be faced, he says, to overcome if one is to succeed. The words, I labor, is transferred wearisome toil. He worked really hard. He expended a lot of energy, physical, mental, spiritual. We read about Paul's activities, the travel, and all the stuff he went through, right? And then he made tents on the side, you know, as if he had nothing else to do to support himself often. He worked hard. And then the word striving comes from the word where we get our English word, agonize. It comes from the athletic arena. Like you see have you ever watched two men wrestle and they're locked wrestling and they're you know, agonizing with each other like in a wrestling match. Well, the world, the flesh, and the devil have to be faced in the work of discipling people. And the enemy doesn't like to give in easily. So sometimes when you're trying to encourage someone, be a little resistance there. You know, or things will happen in their life and they'll just want to give up. Have you ever seen that happen with a young believer? Paul was not limited to his own human strength or resources. He says, according to his working, which works in me mightily. It's the indwelling Christ that gives power for the work, right? Jesus himself said in John 15:5, without me you can do nothing. That's right. He didn't start the work and ask God to relieve him when he got tired. He trusted Christ for the power to do the work day by day. Paul surrendered his availability to God's ability. His ministry was a divine human endeavor. Now, Paul's always inspired me. How about you? He was so excited to present the mystery of the gospel. He was willing to suffer for Christ, and that reminds us where we came from when we remember how God saved us and all of that, Christ in us. And we may not be like Paul. You know, we're not like Paul. None of us are going to be that amazing. And so sometimes we think, well, Paul did that, and he's so great. But we have Christ. We have the same Christ that God raised from the dead, the same Christ that lived in Paul lives in us. Amen? And so I have a little story to tell you, and then we'll be done. R.C. Sproul said, the ministry of the gospel is a glorious thing, but we do not have to be an apostle, a reformer, or a great preacher to do it. Good, right? Some years ago, a woman in Africa became a Christian. Being filled with gratitude, she decided to do something for Christ. She was blind, uneducated, and 70 years old. She came to her missionary with her French Bible and asked her to underline John 3:16 in red ink. Mystified, the missionary watched as she took that Bible and sat in front of a boys' school in the afternoon. And when school was dismissed, she would call out to one or two of the boys to come over, and she'd ask them, "Do you know French?" And when the boys very proudly said, yes, I know French, she'd ask them to read, "Please read the passage underlined in red." And as they read it, she would ask them, "Do you know what this means?" And she would teach them about Jesus. The missionary said that over the years, 24 young men became pastors as a result of this blind 70-year-old woman telling young men about Christ. Is that amazing? So we don't have any excuses. Christ is in you. Christ is in me, our hope of glory. Amen? So let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for your indwelling presence and the wonder of that. Lord, help us never forget the wonder of that you dwell in our hearts and you so desire to use us to reach others for you, for the gospel. So we give you this time as we go to our groups now and we study. And we thank you, Lord God, for so much. There's so much to thank you for. And we just thank you for your goodness to us and for all that you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we have some announcements. God bless you.